We are going to be in John chapter 11 today. Now, I know we have skipped around just a little bit. We started our study in the Gospel of John several weeks ago in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we walked through the prologue, and the prologue is the roadmap for the Gospel of John. It lays out the themes that we will explore as we journey with Jesus through his ministry and toward the cross and an empty tomb. After that, we jumped forward in the story to chapter 9, where we reflected on an encounter that a man had with Jesus. We see throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus has encounters with various folks, and what matters is how they respond to Jesus. Do they see Jesus for who he is? Do they believe in his name? Or do they fail to believe? Then we backed up last week after a week hiatus to talk about the budget. And last week, we backed up and we talked about chapters 6, 7, and 8. And there we saw that Jesus walks back through the story of the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, primarily at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he reorients the story of God's interaction with the people around himself. And it really culminates in this declaration from Jesus that before Abraham ever was, I am. And he invokes the personal name for God, Yahweh, that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And so we know the Jewish religious leaders, they took up stones to stone him because they heard that message loud and clear, right? Well, today we are going to jump to chapter 11. In the next couple of weeks, next week we're going to combine several chapters together because we've got 3 weeks after this to cover the second half of the Gospel of John, okay? So next week we're going to look at the farewell discourse as well as the arrest of Jesus. And then after that we're going to look at the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And then our final Wednesday with the Gospel of John, we will look at resurrection morning. We'll look at the first day of the week. When Christ rose from the grave. But tonight, we're going to look at chapter 11, and we're going to think together about a confession, a resuscitation, and a foreshadowing. This story is a turning point in the Gospel of John. At the end of this story, we find the religious leaders plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. Right? So this is the impetus for the turn in our story. This forms the bridge as we move into chapter 12, where Jesus has a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13 onward, many scholars call that half of the book of the Gospel of John the book of glory, because the time has arrived for Jesus to move toward his glory, which is his passion, his suffering on behalf of the world, and ultimately his resurrection. All right. So in this story, we see many themes of the Gospel of John coming together. We see the themes of belief versus unbelief. Remember, what matters is our response to who Jesus is. What matters is how we respond to who Jesus says he is. And in the first half of the Gospel of John, which is called by many the Book of Signs, Jesus is performing several signs, seven of them, that depict visually and experientially for the people around him his identity. This is the final sign in the first half of the Gospel of John. These signs are like a signpost. They point in the correct direction. They point toward who Jesus is. And if you were here on our first Wednesday night when we went through the prologue of John, we saw that chapter moved toward a center. And in that center, that was the crux. That was the meat. That was the core. And then it moved back out from that center. And what was that central foundation? What matters is how we respond to Jesus. It doesn't matter if we are physically descended from Abraham. What matters now is faith. Do we believe? Right? And in that first chapter, we see that if we believe in the name of Jesus, he will call us by name and give us the name children of God. And we're going to see that played out in chapter 11 today. We're going to see his identity. And then this is also going to be a foreshadowing. We're going to see Jesus interact with righteous indignation over death, over the death of those he loves. And this beckoning forth from the tomb is going to foreshadow a day that is to come toward the end of the Gospel of John. It's going to foreshadow a death on Friday afternoon in the darkness that hovered over the world early on the first day of the week. This is a foreshadowing of the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign that is to come, the sign that redefines all the previous signs, the resurrection of the Son of God. So, those are the themes from John that we're going to see. So let's jump right in to verse 1, okay? And as we do so, I want you also to kind of hold in the back of your mind, we did not cover this chapter, we did not study chapter 10, but if you go back home tonight and you read chapter 10, this is the story where Jesus teaches about how he is the gate and the good shepherd. So it's the I am with the predicate. It starts with I am the gate, and then he transitions to I am the good shepherd. And there is this beautiful language where Jesus reminds those who are learning from him that he calls his sheep by name, and his sheep what? They know his voice. He calls them by name, and they know his voice. We believe in the name. He will call us by name and give us a new name, the children of God. And in chapter 11, we see this fleshed out. We see this fleshed out in the life of Lazarus, and it's going to set our sight on chapter 20 that is to come, when we will find Jesus calling another by name, Mary, in the garden. And reality takes a turn. So let's jump right in to verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. All right. And I think I've got... There we go. So we can see where Bethany is, okay? Now, a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, this family has a close relationship with Jesus, right? There are some scholars who think that perhaps this family were not only close friends with Jesus, but that they were also, obviously, followers of Jesus. They weren't among the 12 disciples, apostles, but they followed Jesus and his teachings, and they may have helped support Jesus' itinerant ministry during his public ministry days, okay? But needless to say, Jesus is beyond the Jordan. At the end of chapter 10, he is not making nice with religious leaders, okay? And they again try to seize him and stone him. And so they cannot take hold of him because his time has not yet come. He goes to the region beyond the Jordan. But Mary and Martha send word to him, "The one that you love is sick." Now, there's a really beautiful symmetry to this chapter and also chapter 2. Chapter 2 of John, we find the very first sign that Jesus performed. Anyone remember which one that was? What did he, water into wine. The wedding at Cana, right? And in that story, Jesus' mother came to him, and she doesn't so much make a request as just tell him what the problem is, right? What does she say? They've run out of wine. And she just expects him to do something, right? Very similar here. So, first sign, last sign in the book of signs, right? So, the book ends of Jesus' public ministry in John. And we see this very similar interaction between people who know him and are intimate with him. They trust Jesus, and they know if we can just get word to him, he will know what to do. The one you love is sick. Not a request, because they trust that he will know what to do. And we might expect, as they would have expected, that Jesus would drop everything and come to help him. But let's see what Jesus does. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Now, that's interesting. He says, "This sickness will not end in death." He does not say, "This sickness will fail to lead to death." Did you notice that? It will not end. This sickness will not end in his death. But he does not promise it will not lead to his death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And here we have the end of the book of signs, propelling us into the beginning of the book of glory, the second half of John. Jesus began to speak about the glory of the Son of God. God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, it can sound a little bit like Jesus' conversation with the disciples in chapter 9 with the man born blind, right? When they asked, so who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither sinned, but now God's going to be glorified today in this interaction, right? It can sound like Jesus said that God allowed the sickness so that the Son can be glorified. And I don't think that's how God works. I think what Jesus is saying is, Lazarus is sick, and now my time has come, and God will glorify the Son through this interaction. You will see the glory of God revealed even in his sickness. Sickness, even death, cannot tamper down the glory of God. It cannot dismiss the mission of the Messiah. It cannot sweep aside God's desires for life. It cannot undo God's creative power. The glory of God will be revealed in the Son, even in Lazarus' death. And that is a foreshadowing as well, isn't it? Death does not have the final say. Remember all the way back to the prologue. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of all humankind. And the light has appeared in the darkness, and the darkness has what? Not overcome it. Cannot overcome it. And so Jesus says, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That sentence doesn't end like we might expect it to, right? He stayed where he was 2 more days and then said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. He stays put for 2 more days. He could have spoken. He could have said, Lazarus is healed. There are healing stories in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus speaks a word and the centurion's son is healed. He could have said that. He could have made it happen. He could have gone immediately. He doesn't. He waits for 2 days and then says to his disciples, now let's go back to Judea. Let's go back to the place where they tried to seize me and stone me for blasphemy. But Rabbi, but teacher, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? This is crazy talk, right? For the disciples, Jesus is not following the Messiah playbook, right? He missed the remedial Messiah course, okay? Messiahs don't put themselves in a place where they can be stoned to death. Because now the disciples get a lot of things wrong, right? I mean, I do, right? We do. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, and we get a lot of things wrong, right? Now, but the disciples, they were convinced of a few things, all right? They were convinced the Messiah would do certain things, would be certain things. They were convinced the Messiah would be a military leader and would defeat Rome and establish the nation of Israel and the kingship of David. Again in glory. That's why all their conversations about who gets to sit on your right and your left was about an earthly kingdom. They were thinking down here, and Jesus was thinking up here, okay? And so for them, if a would-be Messiah dies, they obviously weren't the Messiah. Because there's one thing a Messiah doesn't do. They don't die. They don't die. There are stories before and after Jesus in antiquity. Josephus covers several of them. People who declared that they were the Messiah, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people laid palm branches before them, and people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Sound familiar? Then they took up a sword, and they went to war against Rome. And do you know what Rome did? They did what they do well, and they squashed them. And everybody said, must have had that wrong, because you know what messiahs don't do? They don't die. But Jesus, he's following the Father's plan. And it goes through death on our behalf and out the other side. And for the disciples, that plan, they cannot deal with the cognitive dissonance. And so they say to him, "Rabbi, a short while ago, they tried to stone you. What are you doing?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Who are they following? Who are they following? Chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of" what? "The world." I'm the light of the world. Who are they following? And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Now, they're going to get confused, right? And we see this often in the Gospel of John. Jesus will be having a conversation, right? And his partners in the conversation will take him quite literally, but he means something broader. What do you think he means here? Lazarus has died, but he's going to call him back. Because to the one from whom all of life emits, he has life to give. It is as if falling asleep to him. He can speak a word and call him back to life. But the disciples, they take him literally, and so they reply, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Meaning, we don't need to go there. Right? If he's asleep, we can just stay put here where no one is throwing stones at us. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there." Why? "So that you may believe. But let us go to him." Why? "So that you may believe." And then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Thomas, ever the realist, says, "Well, we threw our hat in the ring with this guy. If he's going to be stupid and if he's going to go and get stoned, we might as well go with him. Let's go, guys. We're about to find out if he's the real deal." So why would Jesus wait? Is Jesus cruel? Is he toying with Mary and Martha? No, I think we're going to find that Jesus is motivated by love and not a sentimentality. Remember John 3:16, we learned it as kids and we quote it, but hear it again. "For God so loved" what? "The world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever" what? "Believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life." The self-giving of the Godhead is the definition of love. Within the Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally the community of love, that is the definition of love turned outward for us And when it is turned outward toward a world who denies him, it becomes sacrificial love. The sacrifice that occurs from within the Trinity on our behalf. That is the motivation of Jesus. And I think we're going to see that played out intimately in the next few verses. So they wait. And then they go. And we hear an astounding confession. We talk often about Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that story where Jesus asks his followers and the synoptics, who do people say that I am? And they respond, you know, some people say John the Baptist and some Elijah. And then he says what? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, ever the impetuous one, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Joseph, because what? Or Jonah, why? Because the Father has revealed this to you. Now, just a few verses later, Jesus tells his disciples in that passage in Matthew 16 that, you know, we're going to go to Jerusalem and the Son of Man's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees and suffer many things and on the third day and be killed and put in a tomb and on the third day rise again. And what does Peter say? Never, Lord. So, you know, Peter has trouble with talking out both sides of his mouth sometimes, right? Okay? And we look at that passage as an astounding confession of faith. And I would argue that we're about to see one that rivals Peter's confession. So let's take a look. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Okay, so Jewish burial customs, this is important. Okay, so Jesus waited around for 2 days before they went, so that when they got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. On the day of death, Jewish custom was to prepare the body for burial. And so they would have covered the body with oils and spices, really for the smell. They would have wrapped the legs and the arms in cloth, burial cloth, and then wrapped the head separately. They would not have embalmed the body. Then they would have put the body on a stretcher, and they would have carried the body from the village out to the place of burial, which was typically a hewn out section of rock where they would roll a stone in front of it. Sound familiar, right? And as they processed out of town, the family would go and they would wail and they would cry. Typically, they would hire professional grievers or mourners, right? And so some scholars tell us that even folks who were not well off would hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman, which is really kind of humorous to me. That's a job title right there, right? To adhere to custom. And they would put the body in the tomb and roll the rock in front. And every day following for the next week or so, family members would be grieving at home with the professional wailers and flute players. And then periodically they would get up and they would just run to the tomb to go grieve there. And if that happened, all the professional mourners, they would go with them. And they would cry and they would weep and they would play the flute all the way with them. They believed that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days, and on the 4th day it departed. Also, by the 4th day, decay has started, and so the body smelled. Eventually, they would allow a long period of time to pass so that the body would decay till the only bones remained. Then they would take the bones and put them in a box into what's called an ossuary, which was a smaller section of the burial rock. And they would save the bones because the Pharisees, at least, believed in the resurrection of the dead. And we're going to see a little conversation about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? And we know why, right? Because that's right. Good Baptist answer right there. They were sad, you see. That's right. So, it's good. Y'all are going to remember that tonight. So, they get there, verse 17, and Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. They were well known. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. They were hosting. They had lots of guests, culture of hospitality. Mary stayed behind to be the host. But Martha, she came out to have a conversation with Jesus. She had a word she needed to say to Jesus. Because remember, they sent word to him. They told him, the one you love is sick. And they're like family. And when you're like family and you're grieving and they show up, you're going to tell them what you think, right? Anybody ever been there? Everybody been at a funeral where emotions have run high? It happens. And Martha, she comes out and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I imagine that is part lament, part rebuke, and part statement of faith. If you had been here, he would not have died. It's rebuke. It's sadness. And it's faith. Oh, Jesus, if you had shown up in time. And Jesus says, and she says, but I know, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Think about this faith. Resurrection had never happened before. And Lazarus is not going to be resurrected. This is a resuscitation. And we'll talk about the difference. But the resurrection has not occurred. Reality has not changed direction yet. And even now, Martha says, even now God will give you whatever you ask. You think she's seen some of these other signs? I think she has. And Jesus gives to her the good Jewish theological answer, but he's leading her towards something. He says, your brother will rise again. He will, one day. And Martha gives back what is good Jewish resurrection theology, right? Look at verse 24. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. All the way over here. Because for the Jews in the first century, at least not the Sadducees, but for the Jews in the first century, resurrection was not something that happened to one man in the midst of history as a foretaste and representation of what will come ultimately for all who believe in him. Resurrection would happen at the end of the age for all faithful Israelites who had died before. So it was coming, but we weren't there yet. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And hear Christ's response to her. This is an I am with a predicate, and I would say it is one of the most important ones. And think about who Jesus is having this deep theological conversation with a female he's not related to. Think about that. In an honor-shame society, this conversation does not happen. Okay? But Jesus elevates the status of the women in his sphere. Right? And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Not one day. Not something so far off that you can't see it or taste it, but I am the resurrection and the life. And we hear echoes of 1 John in our ear. We bear witness to what? What we have seen. What we have heard. What we have touched. I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Because I am. And think about this. Back in chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. What a small thing for the one who has existed beyond time and who spoke and the world sprang into being. What a small thing then to be the resurrection and the life. Because life flows from the fullness of his being. And then he says, he asks, and this is beautiful. This is a beautiful exchange. Do you believe this? Do you believe this concept? Do you believe this idea? Do you believe this rearrangement of your good Jewish resurrection theology? And Martha says, I don't know about all that, but I believe you. Look at what she says. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I don't know about the right theology, but I believe you. I trust in your name. And we're reminded of the promise in the prologue. We believe in his name. He will call us by name and give us a new name, the children of God. I believe you are the Messiah. I dare say there is not another confession of faith like this in the Gospels. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here for you, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. This verb for she got up, that's the same verb used for the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. She rose up. She rose up and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And so she was playing host back at the house. And the professional mourners, the wailing women and the flute players and all of those, they saw her get up quickly and they thought, well, she's going to go grieve at the tomb. And so they all went with her. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. And just like her sister, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, a rebuke. Again, a statement of faith. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews, fast forwarding, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. We read this passage and we tend, I think, to read this as Jesus identifying with our grief and our sorrow, and I think that he does here. But interestingly, there are many scholars who point out that in verse 33 and again repeated in verse 38, the phrase that says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, The phrase is literally translated that as anger. So he wasn't sad. He was angry. And we think that sounds really strange, Jesus getting angry. But I think this was a righteous indignation. He was not angry with the sisters. I think Jesus' anger and his deep grief and anguish is personal and theological. Jesus is righteously indignant at death. Righteously indignant at the results of sin in the world he created. And his motivation is not punishment, his motivation is love. His motivation is the self-giving of the Trinity poured out for the world. He is angry that his friend, the one he loves, is dead. He is angry that the good creation that poured forth from his word at the beginning is marred. He is righteously indignant at the non-existence of death. There's a reason I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated is what? Death. Because God is not a God of death, but a God of life. There's a reason God says no to death and says yes to life on Easter morning. Because that's what God intends. And so Jesus is deeply troubled. He is angry. He is angry. In fact, there are some translations that translate this as he was angry in spirit and he shook. He shook with it. And so he wept. And some said he must have loved him. But others, remember when he opened the eyes of that man born blind? We'd never seen anybody do that. He could have kept this man from dying. In verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved, once more righteously indignant at the gall of death. He came to the tomb. And it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And he gives a command. And as we move through the second half of John, Jesus is in charge. He is not blown by the whims of sin and brokenness and evil. He is in charge. When we get to his arrest, he is not taken by force. He goes toward his suffering and death. The people who come to arrest him, when they ask for Jesus and he says, "I am here," they fall on their faces. He is in charge. And he is in charge of life. And he says, "Take that stone away." And then Martha says, "But Lord," she's the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." But you see, Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. And he desires life. And we're about to see a foreshadowing of the extent to which the Godhead will go to ensure that life wins. Jürgen Moltmann is a German theologian who lived through World War II. How many of y'all, anybody familiar with Jürgen Moltmann? Wonderful. He's written lots of really dense and really good books. So Moltmann was conscripted as Hitler Youth when he was young. He was an atheist. He lived through World War II. As a result of all of that, he actually came to faith. And he says that all theology has to be done in light of Auschwitz, in light of the worst evils imaginable that humankind has perpetrated on itself. That is where we do theology. If the gospel doesn't say anything to the Holocaust, it says nothing at all. To the worst that humanity can do, the darkest that we can fathom, then it does nothing at all. And in his book, The Crucified God, he says this incredible quote about the lengths that God will go for life to win. He says, "The abandonment on the cross which separates the Son from the Father is within God himself." Remember, within the Trinity. This is where we understand what love is. "For only of all disaster, forsakenness by God, absolute death, the infinite curse of damnation, and sinking into nothingness is in God himself, is community with this God, eternal salvation, eternal joy, indestructible election, and divine life. There is no suffering which in this history of God is not God's suffering, no death which has not been God's death in the history on Golgotha. Therefore, there is no life, no fortune, and no joy which have not been integrated by his history into eternal life, the eternal joy of God." These are the links that God has gone on our behalf. And I think all of this motivation, this self-giving love motivation, is what propels Jesus toward this tomb. And he says, "You take that stone away." And Martha says, "It smells." But Jesus says, "You need to see. You need to see. Believe in me and you will see." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And who is in their midst but the very glory of God in the flesh? So what did they do? Verse 41, they took the stone away. And then Jesus looked up. And this is the first recorded prayer that Jesus says aloud in the Gospel of John. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always heard me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. So he tells everybody present, pay attention. The Father has sent me. And this is what happens when the Father sends me into the world. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice. And this is not a whisper. And this is not a, Lazarus, would you please come out? He yells out in a loud voice. This is a command from the one who is life, whom the fullness of the Godhead has revealed to us. And he cries out, Lazarus, come out. Literally, here, out. And the dead man, he came out. Now, he didn't walk out. He was bound. He probably waddled and hopped out, which would have been a sight to see. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He didn't smell, but his sisters saw that when you believe in the name, Jesus will what? Call you by name. Lazarus, here, out, and give you a new name. The children of God. And so Jesus said, take off the grave clothes. You need to let him go. Now this is a resuscitation, not a resurrection. What's the difference? Lazarus is going to die again. Early on the first day of the week, Jesus arises never to taste death again. That is a resurrection. What matters is how we respond to Jesus. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, I'd say they believe. There are some who do not believe. The council makes the decision. Some of the religious leaders, they get together, right? And I'm going to read this and then we'll be done because it's 7:15. We're going to skip down to verse 49. They've got a problem. Jesus can raise the dead. And that threatens their hold on power. So they got to do something about Jesus. And so in verse 49, it says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. But he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So the story takes a turn. What matters is how we respond to Jesus. If we believe in the name, then he'll call us by name and give us a new name, the children of God. How do we respond? To whom will we tell that story? Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Jesus, we are continually humbled that you would call us by name. You, the Lord of life, the one from whom all of creation is called forth, the one in whom we have our being. Lord, we're continually amazed and grateful that you would enter into death on our behalf so that we might have life in your name. So teach us today, Jesus, to hear your voice calling over us, calling us by name. And teach us to be a people who live into your name, out into your world, that as we do so, our lives together may be a witness for this grand story that invites anyone who believes into a family of faith. We pray these things with gratitude and awe. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, thank you. You are dismissed.